Let's bow our heads as we pray. Most glorious God and Father, as we come before you this morning and open up your word, I pray that we would have our memories jarred over the last year as we've come to our final thoughts on Galatians. I pray, O God, that you would solidify many of the truths that we found as we've gone through this epistle. May they be fixated upon our minds, upon our hearts. May they be a part of us, not just something we know, but who we are, that we may live according to your will, that we may produce the fruit that your Spirit produces in us. Oh Lord, may you, our God, receive all the glory. May we exalt Christ. And let us depend upon your Spirit this morning, that he will instruct us, edify us, mature us. We thank you, Father, for it is in your good pleasure to build your church. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. In Galatians 6, 14 and 15, it says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." I read that to begin because, as I said when we looked at this text, this summarizes the totality of the book of Galatians. And as you notice, I have no text this morning, but the entire book of Galatians. I had considered starting the series on Reformation theology, but I had an individual ask me if I was going to have any final thoughts. And I thought, well, you know what? Maybe I ought to. Especially since I won't be preaching next week, and I'll tell you more about that later. But when we look at this, we have to consider the reality that Paul has been conveying to us throughout the entire epistle. So if you will, turn back to chapter 1. As we are going to take a walkthrough so that we may remember everything Paul has tried to emphasize to us. Keeping in mind those two verses. If you notice also, I have posted those two verses on the bulletin board in the hallway. Because I had said at one time that these two verses is something we should memorize. Because it summarizes the Christian life. It expresses the reality that the Christian life is not about us, but that it's about Christ in the glorification of God. And so we need to keep that in mind. If we go back to the first chapter of Galatians, Paul starts this off with a gospel presentation. In verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So in reality, this was the thesis statement to the entire epistle. This is what Paul started with. Before he got into his rebukes and his sternness toward this church and his defending of himself, he started off saying, "I bid you grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself." Who gave himself. And that is what those last two verses I spoke of in 14 and 15 have to do with. What Christ has done. In reality, what Paul emphasizes throughout this epistle is that we must get the gospel right. The gospel is life. Because the gospel isn't mere isn't just a mere understanding of a story that happened a long time ago. But it is the reality that we've got a transformed life because Christ dwells in us. Because he did this magnificent work that bought for us salvation. So we need to understand that Paul's emphasis in this epistle, as he concluded when he said, "What large letters I have written to you with my own hand," emphasizing this letter, please read it, understand it. May it change your life because you are straying from the truth. Because Paul starts off and says very clearly that he was afraid they were turning away from the truth to a different gospel, which he makes very clear is not another. And he goes so far as to saying that even if we, speaking of himself, if the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves or an angel from heaven came and preached any other gospel than what they had received, let them be accursed. Let them be anathematized, forever damned. He's literally telling them that if they preach another gospel, they should go to hell. That is what he's telling them. Eternal damnation. And so he starts at the beginning, he starts off saying, this is so important, guys, that you do not turn from the gospel, the true gospel, which is bound up in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. He defends himself throughout the epistle. Remember how he spoke of how he received not from men, but the revelation of Jesus Christ from Christ. As he studied the Old Testament scriptures, Christ revealed himself to him in ways that he could express to us, because as he got knocked off the horse, of course, and that light shined, he was changed. And he began to see who Christ was. And so he defends himself as he tells the stories of everything he had gone through, that he was formerly a persecutor of the church. But now he preaches that very thing that he tried to destroy. He later tells us how he was accepted by the apostles when he went up to Jerusalem and spoke privately to those who have reputation, lest he may have been running in vain. He was checking himself, even though he had received these revelations by God, by Christ himself. He received them through the Word of God, and so he went back, not trusting himself, but verified everything he was saying with the apostles who had walked with Christ. This should be a lesson to all of us, that none of us can think we have everything figured out in ourselves. If Paul, the apostle, who admitted to receiving these revelations from Christ himself, felt it necessary to go to those that came before him to verify this gospel, and they did. They took hands with one another. They embraced one another as fellow ambassadors of the gospel. Again, showing the Galatian church that he preaches the true gospel, the same gospel that all the apostles preached. Though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But then he says in 2:4, he said that false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they may bring us into bondage. So he begins now to attack those who have come in to add to the gospel, to add to Christ Jesus. And Paul says that these men have secretly come in, professing to be brothers, seeking that they might put this church back under bondage, back under the law, traditions of the Jews, in order that they may be saved. They came in and telling them that, hey, Jesus Christ is the way, but you must add to that. And Paul made it very clear in chapter 1 that if you take hold of any other gospel than that which was presented to you, may they be accursed. May they be eternally damned. So Paul is expressing that these brothers that have come in and trying to promote circumcision and the traditions of the Jewish nation, they are not warriors of the gospel, but of their own boasting. It got so bad that Paul even had to oppose Peter. Because as we've seen about Peter and his personality, he had many times was very fearful of men. As he denied Christ before the crucifixion. And here, as the Judaizers were coming forward and he began to move away from the Gentiles and eat only with the Jews, forsaking the gospel. As we'll look at here in a minute when we get back into chapter 5, we must remember that the gospel in our lives, the maturing of Christians, has to do with an outward life. How we love others. The fruit we produce, as we'll see again, is a fruit that is to be consumed by others and not hoarded unto ourselves, thinking we are super spiritual. But the Christian life, when we grow, is always outward. Always produces an outward fruit and not merely some inward spiritual or mystical uplifting. Has to do with how we live with others. But then Paul gets into the middle of chapter 2 and 15. He says, he gets into the reality of what the gospel is about. And he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So this is what he's talking about. He's defending our justification. He's defending the gospel, the work of the gospel, in its effect to be for our justification. It is by faith in Christ alone that we have been justified and made right with God, that we have received reconciliation, that our sins have been dealt with, and that we have become a new creation. He's reminding the Galatian church, as we are being reminded today, that our salvation is based in Christ alone. Nothing that we have done or will ever do will solidify what Christ has already done. It's done. As he said on the cross, it is finished. He's done it all. He's taken upon himself all of our sin. He became sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So our life is not to be lived in the world, but it's to be lived in relationship to who we are in Christ. So he's defending himself. He's defending his position of the gospel, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. And he makes it emphatic by saying, no, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We know the scripture tells us very clearly that our own righteousness, our personal righteousness, is filthy rags before God. So no matter how many things we do that we think is good, if we surrender our bodies to the flames, if we feed the poor, and we do it without love, which is Christ, we do it in vain. We cannot earn our salvation. It has been purchased for us in Christ. That is what Paul has been emphasizing. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul, even speaking of himself to the Galatian church, emphasizing, I am no longer my own. I have been crucified. Again, going to the last, to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, he does not boast in himself, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that is what he says here in verse 20 of chapter 2. He had been crucified. It is no longer he that lives, but the life he now lives in the flesh. He lives by faith in the Son of God. And in turn, he's saying, this is the example I am setting for you. You, if you are a believer in Christ, have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. This is what he's reminding us. This is what this epistle is all about. It is about the exaltation of Christ and the glorification of God. It is not about me, and it is not about you. Paul was so upset over these things because not only was he afraid that these Galatians were losing their way, but in doing so, they were not glorifying God. They were not exalting Christ, but they were exalting themselves. Paul speaks so nicely to them in chapter 3 when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He calls them foolish because they have been deceived. They've been bewitched. That they should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. This is a repetitive thing for Paul throughout this epistle. Christ crucified, Christ crucified. As Paul says elsewhere, I preach only one thing among you. I know only one thing among you, and that is Christ and him crucified. Everything else Paul spoke of was shored up in that one thing, Christ and him crucified. For it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that we have our redemption. He even goes so far as talking about their sanctification. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's bringing them a logical argument. If you have begun in the Spirit, why is it that you think you're going to continue now to be made perfect in the flesh? Now, all of life, regardless to whether it is in our birth, in our rebirth as a new creation in Christ, or whether it is in the maturing of us as believers, growing, being nourished, it is all by the Spirit. It's all through His Word. It is all through believing and having faith that God is going to complete that which he began in us. It's not about our work. The work that we glory in is the work he produces in us, which we cannot take glory in of our own. But we can glory in those things that Christ has produced in us because we're glorying in Christ. As Paul will say, I rejoice in my weakness, for in my weakness his power is seen. And so we should understand that we are weak and have nothing to offer Christ. But Christ, in his gracious measure, as we can see Paul as the prime example, a man who persecuted the church, a man who rose up to destroy, to put it in prison, to have put to death those that followed Christ, now has turned to proclaim that gospel. It's obvious it was not of Paul, but it was of Christ. It was of the sovereign hand of God who struck him and said, now I will show you how much you will suffer for me. And he willingly pursues that suffering. As we go through three, we realize that Paul begins to give more argument to the fact that our justification is by faith, by bringing in the whole understanding of the covenants of God. As he begins in verse 17, well, let's back up. We back up to verse 6, and he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is extremely important for us to know. That the only ones that can claim to be a part of the seed of Abraham are those that are of faith in Jesus Christ. We have faith in the promise of God. For Abraham had the very gospel proclaimed to him in his day, saying that many will be saved because of him, because of the faith that he has. Not because of his lineage, but because of that single seed. Because anyone that is under the law, anyone that seeks to be justified through the law is cursed. For everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them are under a curse. But Christ became that curse for us and redeemed us by hanging on a tree, by being placed upon that cross and became that curse for us, that we might receive those blessings of Abraham. They may come upon us Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the great promise that God had made in the Old Testament, that he would give the Holy Spirit to his people. And in Christ Jesus, that promise has come to us. So we are not left just to have some intellectual knowledge of things, but a transforming of our lives, a new birth by the breath of the Spirit himself. Paul goes on to say, if I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. And he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise was made to Abraham and the seed. That seed who is Christ himself. To be in the church of the living God means that you are a part of that seed. That you are in Christ, which we'll see in just a moment. And I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. I love that statement because it tells us that the true covenant that we live in today in Christ was confirmed before God in Christ. It does not say it was confirmed before God in Abraham. It says that it was confirmed before by God in Christ, because this is an eternal covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. This is why we must be in Him to be in that covenant. The covenant really isn't with us. The covenant's really with Christ. And it's when we are in Christ that we are partakers of that covenant. It's administered by God, through God, for God. And so He gave us that covenant, that confirmed covenant, that it should make the promise a reality. For He gave it to Abraham by promise, an inheritance that was to come. The question then was rose, what then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgressions. Tell the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was set there to govern us, to show us our need for Christ. It was a tutor to show us that we were faulty, that in ourselves we could not glorify God, that in ourselves we desired the things that opposed God. We hated God. And yet, that was there only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Once again, the promise started before Abraham. The promise was made first and foremost between the Father and the Son. I will give you a people. I will give you a bride. The promise began in eternity past, before Abraham was. This is why it's so important we gather in our own thinking the reality that this gospel, that this message of justification by faith alone, is about our triune God. It's not about us. Though through the love of God, He allows us to participate in that promise. It's God that we are here to worship. It is God that has completed all these things. He goes so far as saying that the Scripture has confined all under sin. All men have been confined under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, all men have been confined under sin so that God can save us by His grace, by His work, by His promise. For He is faithful and we are not. And for this, for all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So to be a part of the family of God means that we have faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So Paul makes it very clear. Who we are has nothing to do with anything other than being in Christ. Our identity is not our gender. It's not our station in life. It's not our hobbies, our professions. It's not our heritage in this world. But it is Christ, for we are all one in Christ. We have our identity bound up within Christ, within the church, within that bride that has been given for the Son of God. That's who we are. To identify ourselves in other ways, to identify ourselves in the relation to the world, instead of identifying ourselves into relation to the Spirit of God. And He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs. Paul expands this and says, you're not just justified. Your sins have not just been relinquish and paid for. Wrath has not only been taken off of you, but you have been made heirs. You have become sons of the living God, co-heirs with Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isn't that amazing? What price to pay to adopt a child? The cost of your own child. See, we're adopted in such a way that we are adopted not outside of the true family, but through the true Son. We are brought in to that communion with God, that fellowship, that family status, where we can cry out, Abba, Father, because we are adopted in the true Son of God, by which we have access to the throne room, by which we have access to boldly come, knowing that we will receive grace and mercy, because we do not enter in based upon our own righteousness. We do not enter in wrapped in our own filthy garments, but we enter in the robes of Christ, the true Son of God. And we stand before that throne, draped in his righteous robes. And the Father responds to his children as a father loves his children and gives mercy and gives grace. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That relationship that we have is phenomenal. We have a status with God because of Christ Jesus, of a relationship of father and child. We are allowed to call out to the Creator of all things, to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of all, and we can go before Him and say, Abba, Father. Hear my babble. Hear my stuttering lips. And he will take us in his arms. And he will hear our voices. And he does it to such a degree that he's given us this Spirit, because we know not how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered. They're silent. We cry out, the Spirit clarifies and cleans and gives us that union with God that is beyond our ability to comprehend or to truly understand. So therefore, we are no longer slaves, but we are sons, heirs of God through Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to once again question the Galatians and question us. This isn't novel only to them. We struggle in all these same ways that the Galatian church struggled in. He says, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. This is how important it is that we realize that the Jewish customs, those things of the ceremonial law, to go back and to begin to set our foot towards those things again is an abandonment of the gospel. Those were foreshadows. Those preceded Christ, pointing to him. And we do not look at a picture of something when we have the true person in our midst. We do not worship the image. We worship the person, the Creator, our Sovereign, our brother. He's our Lord and Savior. We have him in our midst. Why do you turn away, he says, to these weak and beggarly elements again? Why do you turn back to those things and observing these things as though they have some sort of ability to justify you? You have Christ. Stop turning back to those things that have absolutely no power, that are worthless. Paul even says, I have shared so many things with you, and you have turned from me. He says, have I therefore now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So many people turn away from men who try to give the truth, that which will bring them healing in their soul, salvation, growth. And they turn away from him as though he's their enemy, when all he is offering to them is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true in this day as well. There are many men, many women who turn away from hearing the truth. They became enemies of the gospel. And so they become enemies of those who proclaim the gospel. It is a danger today, and we see it within churches, where when you preach the true gospel, they get angry. Because it's not about them. It's not about your best life now. If Paul was to stand before the Joel Osteen's church and preach this message that we see in Galatians, they would evacuate that place. They would detest Paul. Because Paul says it's not about you. It's about what you're doing to Christ. You are defiling the message. You're making shipwreck of your faith because you seek to follow other things. You seek to enjoy the things of the world. So he has created a new covenant for us, a covenant that is of the free woman and not the bond woman. As he gives that illustration in chapter 4, it says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, and one by the bond woman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He speaks very clearly of the two covenants here. The new covenant, which we are free. Free in Christ. We are not of the bondwoman. We are not under the bondage of the law that makes us subject to trying to fight for our salvation by our own dead works. But we've been freed. In chapter 5, he gets into this and he begins to express how our life is to look like. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. As I had mentioned, this freedom we are talking about is not a freedom to do what you want. You're not free to sin. You're not free to live a life of debauchery. You're free to live in righteousness. He says, you're freed from the prison. The gates have been opened. The chains have been taken off. You are now free from the bondage of sin. You are free from the bondage of the law. You're free from the torment of the world. Now stand fast in that freedom. And do not again be entangled by that yoke of bondage. He says, if you become circumcised, Christ will be no profit at all. If you seek to be justified by your righteous act, by following a legalistic mandate, saying, I am justified because I've been circumcised. He says, it'll profit you nothing. Every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait the hope of righteousness by faith. Our righteousness is by faith. We seek a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, a walking by the Spirit. If we seek to be justified by works of the law, then Christ becomes nothing to us. We have become estranged to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is so worried because he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why we must protect the church, to keep these Judaizers from coming in, to keep people from coming in and with an agenda to change the direction when the direction is on Christ and Christ alone, when the direction is the glorification of God and Him alone. If we make it about anything else, we are tearing down the gospel in our own midst. Everything we do, everything we say should be governed by the person and work of Jesus Christ in our life. He says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." As I said, the expression of the Christian life is outward. It's the loving of one another. It's how we hold others better than ourselves. It's how we have more concern for each other than we do of ourselves. We must be like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If we are to follow Christ, we must take our cross daily and follow him. Which tells us we must die daily to ourselves. Die daily to ourselves and follow Christ. We must learn to love the brethren. He says the law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour, beware lest you consume or consumed by one another. He says, then walk then in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says you cannot stop the flesh by the flesh. You must walk in the Spirit. I would encourage you to go back and read through this. Meditate on these works of the flesh. Because he says, I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The growth of a Christian is always outward. A mature Christian's life goes this way. You do not become introverted and sit alone and think only of yourself and how you are growing. How good am I? How much knowledge do I have? If my knowledge of the Word of God, if my knowledge of God does not catapult me into living a life that reflects that of Christ, a life of service and sacrifice, a living sacrifice, daily dying to oneself, and producing in myself love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all things that pertain to how we relate to others. If I have peace, then that peace will be shared. If I have joy, then that joy will be shared. If I have love, it must be expressed outward. Where is the love without that? If I am patient, I must be patient with others. My kindness is to be shown to others. Goodness to be shown to others. Faithfulness means that I hold fast the truths of God so that the church will be built up. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Once again, he speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how as a believer those passions have been crucified with him. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, seeking to restore those that have fallen in trespasses with a gentleness, but considering yourself that you will not fall Because we are weak in ourselves. And if we are trying to help somebody in the flesh, then we very easily will fall right along with them into the same sins or sins that are that those lead us to. Whether it be pride, lust, theft, it doesn't matter. It can be led to anything if you're not on your guard, recognizing that you also may be tempted. We are to bear one of those burdens, for that fulfills the law of Christ. We're not to think highly of ourselves. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so he says, each one should examine his own work. By which way should we examine that work? By the fruit of the Spirit. Not what am I doing to make myself look good, but how am I loving? How am I treating the brothers? How am I exalting them and raising them up so that they will exalt Christ? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We reap what we sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will receive death and corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. Sow to the things of God and not to the things of this world. Put your time into those things that exalt Christ and nourish you spiritually, that your soul will not gasp for air, but can breathe, and to breathe the prayers unto God. We are called to be a new creation. We are to do good. We are to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to take extra. We are to be extra generous with one another. First and foremost, our generosity and our good works are to be done within the household of faith. That's why it tells us in John 17 that we are to be one as the Trinity of God is one, so that the world will know that God sent the Son. We want to evangelize the world, and we should be living a life here that shows that we are more concerned about the goodness of each other than we are about our own personal goodness. And then we get back to chapter 6. And once again, he reminds us how important it is that we are not those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Circumcision has no value. He says, we will be persecuted for the cross of Christ. As Paul bore in himself the marks of Christ because of his deliberate and intentional insistence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was whooped with the cat of nine tails. 39 lashes, several times that he received these. Beaten. Stoned. These are the marks that he was speaking of because he sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. And then it all, once again, revolves around these two verses. May God forbid that we should ever boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by whom the world has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but that new creation. You and I, if we held fast to who Jesus Christ is, if we believe and are believing by faith, we have been born again. We've been regenerated. That stony heart of hatred and evil has been crushed and changed into flesh that we can believe. And that we now have a desire for righteousness and a hatred for the evilness of sin. And this is all based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For in it, we have been crucified to the world. And the world has been crucified to us. We must chase the things of the Spirit. We must pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness for the sake of His glory and the exaltation of Christ. And he gives us the Spirit to endure all things, to stand up under persecution, to stand up under suffering and trials, to proclaim the gospel at every, in every opportunity and circumstance of life. For everything we see here is temporal, including these fallen, degrading bodies. They're temporary. It'll pass. It'll burn. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done, we have to look forward to eternity in new bodies, glorified bodies that will no longer be tormented by temptation and sin, but be able to worship and praise God in purity, in truth, and in spirit, as we ought to today. And that day is coming. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to what Christ has done. Let our lives be seen in the reflection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, we do praise you. We thank you for this epistle. And I pray that the things that have been said today will bring to memory to all the more in-depth sermons we've done throughout this epistle. Help us, Father, to reflect upon what Paul is warning us about, and that our lives will be changed, that we will be more like Christ, and that we will seek to love as you have loved us. Oh, Father, help us to rely upon your Spirit and not upon our flesh. Help us to grab hold of the foot of the cross every time trials come our way, every time temptation is in front of us. Oh, Lord, let us cling fast to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he died, we died. In him, we have been reconciled. Father, we praise you this morning. Thank you for your goodness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.